not exactly what our lesson's about today, but it does speak to the power of prayer. Because if there's one way that the apostles acted in the book of Acts, it was prayerfully. They acted prayerfully. And I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And the verse that we're going to be focusing on is really in chapter 12. So as you're turning there to Acts, really just bump down to chapter 12, I guess. And let me pick up the reading here. And it says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the feast of the unleavened bread. And after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." How did the believers act in the book of Acts? They prayed. They prayed. You see, the gospel is now expanding. To bring you up on the 11th chapter, what has happened is, remember when Stephen was martyred back a few chapters ago? It's taken some time for believers from Jerusalem to work their way out of Jerusalem and into other lands. For instance, they've gone to lands like Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. Now those lands are distant lands, far away. And Luke is pulling us into a whole weave of his story where he's now going to shift emphasis from Peter and the apostles and what's taking place in Jerusalem to the apostle Paul. For now, we center on this city of Antioch, some 300 miles away from Jerusalem. And this is the city in which Christians were first called Christians, was at Antioch. And so they heard that Gentiles were now being evangelized. Now, Cornelius, that we just read about in chapter 10, really invited Peter to talk to him. But the apostles, as of yet, had not really worked their way into the Gentile communities. But we find that in this period, in chapter 11, that people had gone all the way up to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and they were beginning to teach the Jews first. And then there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene, and that is a city in North Africa, that began to share with those in Antioch, Gentiles in Antioch of Syria. And they began to receive Christ. They began to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when the church back in Jerusalem heard that there were Gentiles or that there was another church going on up in Antioch, they set out another scouting party and they said, "Barnabas, would you go up and would you check this out for us? Would you make known to us and get word back to us whether or not this indeed is true?" So when Barnabas got there, he found that it was true, that these people were living the life of Christ and they had truly trusted him as Savior and things were going splendidly. And he encouraged them to continue on in their good deeds and their life in Christ. And he says, you know, continue on in their good deeds. It wasn't necessarily the good deeds was saving. It's just that when you trust Christ, the things in your life that you were once doing that were bad aren't bad anymore. You begin doing some other good things. And so he said, continue to do those good things, would you? And he said, look, this is a bigger ministry than I can handle. So Barnabas takes off and he finds Paul. And he says, Paul, still called Saul at this point, come on down and work with me with these new Christians in Antioch. And so Barnabas and Saul work for 1 year in Antioch. Up come some prophets now from Jerusalem, Agabus being one of them. And he begins to tell the church in Antioch that there is about to be a famine over the whole entire Roman Empire. And so these people begin to get concerned about people. Because that's what happens when you trust Christ as Savior. When Christ is really, you begin to enjoy and take an interest in people. Your own selfishness goes by the wayside, and the interest of others now begins to blossom. And so these folks said, well, we better help out those who are stuck in Judea. And so they begin to take an offering now. And after a full year of being with the group, after the prophet comes, Agabus, and he says, there's going to be a famine. They said, let's take up an offering and let's send it down to our friends, our church, our brothers in Jerusalem, in Judea. And that's exactly what they do. They send Barnabas and Paul with all the money down to Jerusalem. Think about what I just said. Members of a congregation trusting the pastors with the money. That's almost foreign in today's churches, and I understand that the churches have been hurt by pastors who've just squandered money. And so I understand the skepticism today. But thank God there wasn't any skepticism in these people. They sent with Barnabas and Saul, and Barnabas and Saul now come down to Jerusalem, which is now where we pick up. Now this famine took place sometime between the time period of 41 and 44 A.D. Do you realize that that is only about 9 to 11 years since the death of Christ? The church is now just 11 years old. And all this is beginning to happen. You know, it's like we read the book of Acts, and it almost sounds like, all right, here's Pentecost, here's Ananias and Sapphira, here's the stoning of Stephen, here's the persecution and the scattering, and now I'm here to Cornelius, and now I'm up in Phoenicia. And it almost sounds like it was taking place in a few months. But really, this was a few years. And if you'll notice, in the earlier chapters, in chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira had been disciplined by the Lord, you'll find that those who watched the church at that time were very much afraid of the church, but the members of the church were a highly respected people. They were well thought of. And for a number of years, they were well thought of. And they had earned that reputation. Now, what had happened over the course of the next 9 years is not that the church got more sinful, not that the church the church people began to run amok. The message of the church really began to distinguish itself from the message of Judaism. Judaism at that time still held to the point that sacrifices needed to be made in the temple for the forgiveness and for the atonement of sin. Christianity comes along and says, no longer do you need the sacrifices of the temple. No longer is there a sacrifice of animal blood necessary to atone for your sin any longer. But it's through Christ, His name. Christ is the Messiah. Jerusalem and Israel has been looking for a Messiah for years, thousands of years. Jesus comes on the scene, presents himself as Messiah, and the Israelites have rejected him. The nation of Israel has said, no go with Jesus. But the apostles still teach Jesus as the Messiah. So it was becoming a divided issue within the country. Those who said, let me follow Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the one who will rule and then reign forever. From those who said, no, I'm going to stick with my Jewish traditions. I'm going to stick with the temple. I'm going to stick with the slaughter of animals for whatever reason. And so now you have Herod Agrippa I. He is now in charge of what's taking place in Jerusalem and in Judea. And Herod is an unusual fellow in that he is not only Gentile, he is also part Jew, which is why he was assigned to the Judean territory, because he felt like Roman authority thought that Herod could really gain some favor because he understood the Jewish people and their ways. But even Herod was bothered by this division that the church was causing. And so he said, I'm going to put an end to this. And so he grabbed James, one of the original 12 apostles. And he says, let me be able to snatch him up. And when he then decided one day, I'm going to kill James. And he ran him through with a sword, not in some private ceremony in some back room. No, he held a public trial. And at the trial, the sentence was pronounced, and James was executed right there on the steps. And the people walked away satisfied. They were pleased that this person who was part of the great division within the city was now dead. Well, Herod said, wow, that worked pretty good. My ratings in the polls just went up. They like me. Let me snatch someone else. But it's in during the feast of the Passover, a feast that lasts 8 days. And at some point during those 8 days, Herod was able to maneuver and snatch Peter as well. Threw him in prison with the full intent of the next day after the Passover is over, on that 9th day, Peter was dead. Because Peter is the most outspoken person within the apostles, as we've seen through our studies. So this is what's taking place. Peter has now been captured. He is now placed in a prison with 16 guards. He is now chained, probably in a dungeon, next to 2 guards next to him, one on each side of his hands, and they are shackled to Peter. You see, Herod's a little concerned because Peter had gotten out of jail once before. And he says, I'm going to make sure this doesn't happen again. So he took some of his 16 guards, and he says, you guys position yourselves in a way where this man does not escape. 2 guys, one on each side, right next to Peter in the cell. There are two more men probably positioned inside the cell next to the door. There are probably another 2 to 4 men that are positioned on the outside of the door to make sure that Peter does not escape. And then you've got the jailhouse, the dungeon itself, and you've got men guarding that. During Peter's imprisonment, something takes place in verse 5. Peter was put in prison. What? But the church was praying earnestly to God for him. The church was praying. Where did they meet? Well, we'll find out that they met in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who were present at that prayer meeting. Well, Mary was. John Mark, and this is the fella who left with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary trip and deserted them, but he's also the person who wrote the Gospel of Mark. There were a number of people from the Jerusalem church, and I want to emphasize to you, these were lay people. These were not part of the apostles. These were not part of the church leaders, because we see later in the text that Peter wanted to make sure when he came to this house, when he came to this group of Christians praying, that they said, look, make sure that you tell James and the others. Now, if you're reading that and you say, well, wait a minute, James was killed in verse 1, how can we tell James? Did Peter not know that James was already dead? Yes, he knew. This was James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, not one of the apostles, but the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was not at the meeting. So Peter wanted to make sure that who is there, who's not there. We find some other people that were there, though. We find that there were probably Barnabas and Saul. You see, they had brought the offering down. They were part of the Jerusalem church. They were probably a witness, an eyewitness to the death of James. And they were about to become an eyewitness to the death of Peter. So, But why were the other church leaders absent? Because I think they were afraid. They were fearful of their life. They didn't want to get caught up in what Herod was doing. And so I think they were in hiding. And I think there was a great deal of fear and apprehension among the church leadership at that time, but not on what they were doing, but in the ability of Satan to really want to squash the outreach of the church. And so these men were kind of in seclusion. When were they praying? When were these people praying? Well, I found that they were praying late into the evening for a couple of reasons. Number one, Peter's sleeping. Peter's coming up on his trial and his execution the next day, and he is laying between two guards sleeping. In fact, Peter is so sound asleep that the Bible says, Luke records, there is a great light in the dungeon. I don't know about you, but if you come into a person's room and they're sleeping and you turn on the lights, that has a tendency to get you aroused just a little bit. But it also says that the angel had to go up and what? Kick him. Peter, wake up. You had to jar him just a bit. Get up. And at that, the chains fell off. So I think that this is well into the evening. These people were praying. And the streets were deserted. We find that when Peter finally makes his great escape, he's in the streets, and no one is accounted for in the streets to see him running away from the guardhouse, from the prison. So I think it's late into the evening. So who do I have? I've got these lay people in some house late into the evening praying for Peter's... Yeah, what were they praying for? Were they praying for Peter's release? Well, maybe. But they had just seen what happened to James. Was James released? So it seemed like maybe a needless prayer. Oh, God, release Peter. Oh, God, set him free. Were they praying for Peter's safety? I don't think so. Probably not, because an execution date and trial were already set. The guards would they pray that the guards would show kindness to him? Well, they had never seen Roman guards show kindness to anyone, so they thought that was a useless prayer. Here's what they were praying. They were praying that the glory of God would be demonstrated in the life and in the events that would soon take place. You see, these people were well prepared to pray because they'd been taught that from the very inception of the church. I went back in my reading, and I'll let you do this at the same time. I cannot take the time to do that this morning, but I'm going to go over some verses with you. There are 15 instances in these chapters where we see the disciples and the apostles praying. In a quick rundown, in Acts 1:14, the Bible tells us the disciples were constantly in prayer. They're constantly in prayer because, remember, Jesus, who is now alive, has just been ascended into heaven. They've now been left alone. They are a little bit afraid. In chapter 1 and verse 24, they prayed about the replacement for Judas. They prayed about everything. They were all together for prayer at 9 o'clock in the morning in Acts chapter 2 when the church really began. So we can pinpoint a time, anyhow, that the church began at 9 a.m. And they were all gathered for prayer. In 2:42, we found that the disciples and the church leaders were all devoted to fellowship and meals, and they were devoted to prayer. In chapter 3, verse 1, we find again that Peter and John are going to prayer at a certain time of the day. In 4:23, we see that the disciples raise their voices in prayer following Peter and John's release. That was the result of their going to prayer in the afternoon, healing a guy who was paralyzed. And when they were released, they came back and they said they prayed, and the place was shaken where they prayed. In chapter 6, when they're supposed to be caring for people, They said, we cannot care for the widows. It's not right for us to take time away from the Word of God, and we need to give our attention to the study of God's Word and to prayer. In chapter 6, verse 4. And in 6:6, they prayed for the ministry of the seven people that the church had just elected to take care of these widows. In 7:59, we see that Stephen prayed as he was being stoned. And who, as they're being stoned, can say, Father, don't hold this sin against them? Where's the last time you heard someone pray that prayer as they were being killed? Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, don't hold this sin against them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And Stephen prays the same prayer. In 8:15, they prayed for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. For the apostles needed evidence of God's Spirit among the Samaritan people who they formerly despised. In chapter 9, verse 11, we see that Saul is praying after his meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's knocked off his donkey, he's stricken blind, and he is laying in his bed, not eating, not drinking for 3 days, and he is praying. Peter prayed for Dorcas to revive. Dorcas was the person who was good to the widows, and she made much clothing for them. And she had died. Her body had been washed and prepared for burial. And yet Peter goes in, prays, and she is revived to life. Cornelius prayed. And I need to make a special note on Cornelius in chapter 10, verse 4. Cornelius was a God-fearing man. Now, God-fearing man does not mean he had a faith in Christ. God-fearing man is he knew that there was a God and he wanted to worship him. But that doesn't mean that he had a true salvation experience yet. But God heard his prayers and was attentive to Cornelius' prayers, so much so that he sent Peter, who was also, at noontime praying and seeing this vision that God is declaring all men acceptable before him. And so Peter then goes to Cornelius' house where they receive Jesus Christ. You see, you can pray and not be a believer. God can answer your prayer and you not be a believer. You can have angelic visions in your prayer time and not be a genuine believer. It took the explanation of what true believing was in order for Cornelius to be genuinely saved. So not only were the people prepared to pray, but the people's prayers were persistent. Look at that in verse 5 again. They prayed earnestly. They prayed persistently. They prayed with meaning. They prayed with intensity for Peter that night, that the glory of God might be seen. And the people's prayers were powerful. That's the third point I'd want to make. The people's prayers were prepared. The people's prayers were persistent, and the people's prayers were powerful. In 12:7, we read this word, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side to wake him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. But we find that as he was freed, and even Peter himself did not realize this was really taking place. If you read the narrative down to the end, you'll see that Peter believed he was in a vision. He was only dreaming of being free. He really wasn't free until he got into the night air and out on the street, and he felt the coolness, and it really woke him up, and he realized what was going on. And so Peter continued to run down the street, and he ran right to Mary's house. Now, I have been scratching my head. I really have, because I don't have an answer for this. It's a real poser. How did he know to go to Mary's house? I don't know. Maybe Mary's house was the house known for prayer. Maybe it was the place where the early Jerusalem church, one of the houses where the early Jerusalem church was meeting. Maybe he had a special affection for John Mark, I don't know why he went to Mary's house, but when he did, he went there, and a servant girl, Rhoda, answered the door, refused to, was so surprised it was Peter, she ran back and she told the people who were praying, hey, it's Peter! Oh, you're crazy. It's not him. You're seeing things. No, it really is. It's just his angel. It just looks like him. It's not really Peter. Until they went out and she persisted and they went out and saw. Not even they in their prayers expected Peter to be released. That's why I don't think they were praying for Peter's release. They didn't expect him to be there. And there was such a hubbub of activity, they decided that they would get a little noisy. And Peter said, shh, shh, shh. And he told them what took place. And he says, make sure you tell James and the others what has taken place. Their prayer was persistent. Persistent prayer. When was the last time you were involved in persistent prayer? Great book. If you have not read it, I encourage you to do so. It's called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. Pastor Jim Cimbala wrote this a number of years ago. I will highly recommend this. He is someone who does not believe exactly like we believe, but he is a good man, a good author, a good believer in prayer. Let me read for you an excerpt of a real test he had in his prayer life. All my talking about prayer faced a severe test several years ago when Carol and I went through the darkest 2.5-year tunnel we could imagine. Our oldest daughter, Chrissy, had been a model child growing up, but around age 16, she started to stray. And I have to admit, I was slow to notice this. I was too occupied with the church, starting branch congregations, overseeing projects, and all the rest that ministry entails. Meanwhile, Chrissy not only drew away from us, but she also drew away from God. In time, she even left our home. There were many nights when we had no idea where she was. This is a pastor in Brooklyn, New York. So he has the Brooklyn Tabernacle. As the situation grew more serious, I tried everything. I begged, I pleaded, I scolded, I argued. I tried to control her with money. Looking back, I realized the foolishness of my actions. Nothing worked. She just hardened more and more. Her boyfriend was everything we did not want for our child. Yeah, you can identify with that, can't you? How I kept functioning through that period, I don't know. Many of the Sunday morning, I would just put on my suit, get in the car, and drive to the tabernacle early, ahead of Carol, and cry for the next 25 minutes all the way to the church door. God, how am I going to get through these 3 meetings today? I don't want to make myself the center of attention. The people have problems of their own. They're coming for help and encouragement. But what about me? I'm hanging here by a thread. Oh, God, please, my firstborn, my Chrissy. Somehow God would pull my nerves together enough for me to function through another long Sunday. And though there were moments, however, as we were worshiping God and singing, that my spirit would almost seem to run away from the meeting to intercede for Chrissy, and I really had to control myself to stay focused on the people and their needs. While this was going on, we learned that Carol needed an operation, a hysterectomy. As she tried to adjust afterward, the devil took opportunity to come after her and say, "You might have this big choir, and you're making albums and doing outreaches at Radio City Music Hall and all the rest, fine. You and your husband can go ahead and reach the world for Christ, but I'm going to have your children. I already got the first one, and I'm coming after the next two." Like any mother who loves her children, Carol was smitten with tremendous fear and distress. Her family meant more to her than the choir. One day she said to me, "Listen, we need to leave New York. I'm serious. This atmosphere has already swallowed up one daughter. We can't keep raising kids here. If you want to stay, you stay. But I'm getting out and our children are getting out." And she wasn't kidding. I said, "Carol, we just can't do that. We can't unilaterally take off without knowing what God wants us to do." And Carol wasn't being rebellious. She was just depressed after the surgery. She elected not to pack up and run after all, and it was at that low point when Carol went to the piano one day and God gave her a song that has touched more people than perhaps anything else she has written. Here's the song. "In my moments of fear, through every pain and every tear, there's a God who is faithful to me. When my strength was all gone, when my heart had no song, still in love, he has proved faithful to me. Every word he's promised is true. What I thought was impossible, I see my God do. He's been faithful, faithful to me. Looking back, his love and mercy I see. Though in my heart I have questioned, even failed to believe, yes, he's been faithful, faithful to me. We were calling on the Lord through all of this. In a sense, we were. But I couldn't help jumping in to take action on my own, too. You know, I was still, to some degree, the point guard wanting to grab the basketball, push it down the floor, make something happen, press through any hole in the defense I could find. But the more I pressed, the worse Chrissy got. Then one November, I was alone in Florida when I received a call from a minister whom I had persuaded Chrissy to talk to. Jim, he said, I love you and your wife, but the truth of the matter is, Chrissy's going to do what Chrissy's going to do. You don't really have much choice now that she's 18. She's determined. You're going to have to accept whatever she decides. Some of you are moms and dads in here. You've had kids like that. You've prayed for them. You've wondered about them. You understand what he's going through. I hung up the phone and something deep within me began to cry out, never! I will never accept Chrissy being away from you, Lord. I knew that if she continued on this present path, there'd be nothing but destruction awaiting for her. Once again, back in 1972, there came a divine showdown. God strongly impressed on me to stop crying, screaming, or talking to anyone else about Chrissy. I was to converse with no one else but God. In fact, I knew I should have no further contact with Chrissy until God acted. I was just to believe and obey what I had been preaching so often. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you, the Bible says. So I dissolved in a flood of tears. I knew I had to let go of this situation. Back home in New York, I began to pray with an intensity and growing faith as never before. Whatever bad news I would receive about Chrissy, I just kept interceding and actually began praising God for what I knew he would soon do. I made no attempts to see her. Carol and I endured the Christmas season with real sadness. I was pathetic, sitting around trying to open presents for their other two children without Chrissy. February came. One cold Tuesday night during the prayer meeting, I talked from Acts 4 about the church boldly calling on God in the face of persecution. We entered into a time of prayer, everyone reaching out to the Lord simultaneously. An usher handed me a note, and a young woman whom I felt to be spiritually sensitive had written, Pastor Cimbala, I feel impressed that we should stop the meeting and all pray for your daughter. I hesitated. Was it right to change the flow of the service and focus on my personal need? Yet something in the note seemed to ring true, and in a few minutes I picked up the microphone and told the congregation what had just happened. The truth of the matter, I said, although I haven't talked much about it, is that my daughter is very far from God these days. She thinks up is down and down is up, dark is light and light is dark. But I know God can break through to her. And so I'm going to ask a pastor to lead in praying for Chrissy. Let's all join hands across the sanctuary. And my associate began to pray and lead the people in prayer. I stood behind him with my hand on his back. My tear ducts had run dry, but I prayed as best I knew. And to describe what happened in the next few minutes, I can only employ a metaphor. The church turned into a labor room. The sounds of women giving birth are not pleasant, but the results are wonderful. Paul knew this when he wrote, My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. There arose a groaning, a sense of desperate determination, as if to say, Satan, you will not have this girl. Take your hands off of her. She's coming back. I was overwhelmed. The force of that vast throng calling on God almost literally knocked me over. When I got home that night, Carol was waiting up for me. We sat at the kitchen table drinking coffee, and I said, It's over. What's over? She said. It's over with Chrissy. You would have had to be in the prayer meeting tonight, I tell you. If there is a God in heaven, this whole nightmare is finally over. And I described what had taken place. 32 hours later on, Thursday morning. As I was shaving, Carol suddenly burst through the door, her eyes wide. "Go downstairs," she blurted. "Chrissy's here." "Chrissy's here?" "Yes, go down." "But Carol, I..." "Just go down," she urged. "It's you she wants to see." And I wiped off the shaving foam and headed downstairs. My heart was pounding. And as I came around the corner, I saw my daughter on the kitchen floor, rocking on her hands and knees, sobbing. And cautiously, I spoke her name. "Chrissy?" She grabbed my pant leg and began to pouring out her anguish. "Daddy, Daddy, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against myself. I've sinned against you and Mommy. Please forgive me." My vision was as clouded by tears as hers. I pulled her up from the floor and I held her close and we cried together. And suddenly she drew back. "Daddy," she said with a start, "who was praying for me? Who was praying for me?" Her voice was like that of a cross-examining attorney. "Well, what do you mean, Chrissy?" "On Tuesday night, Daddy, who was praying for me?" I didn't say anything, just let her continue. "In the middle of the night, God woke me and showed me I was heading toward this abyss. There was no bottom to it. It scared me to death. I was so frightened I realized how hard it had been, how wrong, how rebellious. But at the same time, it was like God wrapped his arms around me and held me tight. He kept me from sliding any further as he said, I still love you. Daddy, tell me the truth. Who was praying for me Tuesday night?" I looked into her bloodshot eyes, and once again, I recognized the daughter I had once raised. Chrissy's return to the Lord became evident immediately. By that fall, God had opened up a miraculous door for her to enroll in Bible college, where she not only undertook studies, but soon began directing music groups and a large choir just like her mom. Today, she's a pastor's wife in the Midwest with three wonderful children. Why? Because people prayed persistently. Never underestimate your prayer, your petition, that the glory of God might be seen in your life. How do you want the glory of God to be seen in your life? For each of you, it's different. Because each of you is going through a different situation in your life. And there are two ways that you can see the situation. You can moan and groan, complain, bellyache, criticize God, question God, be at odds with God, wonder why, and always keep asking why, and you will never receive the answer why. Or you can pray this way: Lord, I don't understand, but in all that I'm going through, may your glory be seen in me. There is one prayer that God will always hear. And I will invite you to turn back to Acts chapter 2 as I wrap this up. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, it says this: "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to promise you, this is the only prayer of you he really hears. And I want to invite you today to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And if God can save you in all of the depths of your sin, I want to assure those of you who know Christ that what could be worse than this life of sin you were in before you came to know Christ than the problem you're facing now? If God can save your soul, is he not able to rescue you as well? Are you able to say with the song that the group sang earlier, "This world has nothing for me. This world has nothing for me." Father, help us to remember this world doesn't have a thing for us. Our only hope for life real life, genuine living, is to call upon the name of the Lord. And maybe there are people here today that just need to call upon the name of the Lord, and that's a prayer that is guaranteed to be answered. A prayer that says, God, save me. God, forgive me of my sin. God, I want to be your child. That's calling on the name of the Lord. And you are sufficient and strong to save. And there's a portion of this congregation that needs to call upon the name of the Lord because they've tried to reason and scheme and push. And like Pastor Cimbala, tried to take all the openings, take the ball, take charge of the game, and they've tried to go headlong into what should happen in their life. And they keep running up against obstacles. When they just really need to call upon the name of the Lord to seek your face for their trials, for their difficulties, for their concerns, for their illness, for their ailments and for their sickness and for their worries and their fears and their insecurities, for their loneliness. They need to call on the name of the Lord today. Today. Thank you for the challenge. Thank you for the admonition of the word. May it ring true in our heart, in our life. And may we not forget the lesson that we have heard today. May it be a lesson that we have learned today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you would like to call upon the name of the Lord, I'm going to invite you not to go out, but to come up. If you want someone to pray with you, we'll pray. If you just want to be up here, sit in the front row, get down on your knee, whatever, you just do whatever you feel God's calling you to do. But we look forward to seeing you. We look forward to seeing you tonight and to see what God's going to do. God bless you. You're glad you're here? Amen. Now do what God has called you to do. Amen. You're dismissed.